In the last year of his life, Mr. Armstrong gave a sermon called Why the First Fruits on the Day of Pentecost on the 26th of May 1985. And this was less than a year till his death. So what he had to say was very important to all of us. It should certainly be something we take careful note of. And in that sermon, at the very beginning of his sermon, he said, "Why is this church the first fruits of God's harvest for his kingdom?" He says, "Brethren, I want to say to you, I think that the most of you don't understand that at all. You don't really understand it, don't really get it. I think that most of you think that it merely means that God chose us to get into the kingdom first, and then they'll come in later. But that is not the answer at all." Now that really, when you think of it, isn't that what we tend to think? Well, we will begin the kingdom first and these other people come in later. He says, "I perceive that even our ministers, when they preach, take it for granted that the whole goal is to get us into the kingdom of God." Is that the purpose of us getting up here to actually preach? It says, "And all we have, that's all we're called for now, for no other purpose, but we're getting ahead of others, and God then is discriminating against the others. There's a reason why we're the first fruits, and I wish I could drive that home, but I fear that most of you just don't get it. You don't understand it at all. Why? Why are we the first fruits? I'm going to make it plain this afternoon, and still I think you won't get it. So much Protestantism has rubbed off on us that we cannot get it out of our heads. They think God's trying to save the whole world, and then we think, well, he's just saving us first. And that's not the answer at all." You know, go back and listen to that sermon. Listen to that sermon. But he was hammering the fact that it's not just a case of us getting in the kingdom first. It's not a case of just getting into the kingdom of God. We're called for a purpose. We're called for a reason. And that reason fits within the plan of God. He says, "We're not saved just because God wants us to be his favorites and get in the kingdom ahead of others. We're saved for a great, great purpose. We're the first fruits of God's harvest for his kingdom. The overall purpose and goal and everything that is happening, as he brings out, is the fact that we've got to be teachers. Teachers of a way of life, teachers of a mindset, and teachers with a mindset, with the mind of God. God beings with that mindset. You see, the Protestants basically accept Christ. They then live as good people. They have, you know, ideas as far as what Christian living is. And then they go to heaven when they die. That's the basic concept. You know, you accept Christ, you live a good life, and you go to heaven. What we sometimes have within the Church of God is that, well, we accept Christ, we live a good life, and we go to the kingdom of God. And there's very little difference there. That's what he's talking about. He says, look, you don't get it because there's so much Protestantism there. It's the Protestant idea that you accept Christ, that you live a good life, and you go to heaven. And you just kind of substitute kingdom of God instead of the word heaven. That's not the way it is. That just simply isn't the way it is. What we've got to do is be converted from clay to spirit. And what this process is right now is to convert a mind from clay to spirit. That's what we're here for, to do. To change a mind from a human mind to a God mind. That's the only being that is going to be able to administer the way and the mindset of God in the future and teach what needs to be taught, because what needs to be taught is to get across to the people at that time also that they have got to be converted from clay to spirit. And for that to happen, the first thing that's got to happen is that the mind has got to be converted from a human mind to a God mind. It's the mind of God that is absolutely crucial. And what I want to do today is I want to just show a little more about the mind of God. That's what I want to talk about, a little bit more. Not everything about the mind of God. You know, how do you express in any way, even if I could, the mind of God? I can't. But we can go into this book and we can actually read an awful lot about it. We can also look outside and we can see the natural world and we can understand a great deal more about it. And it's vital that we do, because that is what the crucial stage is that we're at the moment. We've got to become, our mind has got to become a God mind. That's really what the vital stage is. And it's because all mankind is going to have to develop. They've got to have developed a converted mind, a changed mind. Converted means changed, as a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. So a human being made of clay changes into a God being made of spirit. And a human mind, which is carnal, changes into a God mind, which is spiritual. And that is the stage that we're in now. And so what I want to do, as I say, is to show a little bit more of the mind of God. I want to talk about the mind of God, that in fact is that it's required. That's the first one that I want to go into. Secondly, I want to talk about the mind of God as a creator, because that is the mind of God. That's what he does. He is a creator. They are creators. Christ and the Father are creators. I want to talk about the mind of God and God's law, because that expresses what God is all about. I want to talk about the mind of God in Jesus Christ, because he's an example. He's the example that we've been given to understand about that mind of God. And finally, I want to talk about the mind of God in the future, because that's the way the direction in which it's going. The reason, as was brought out in the sermonette, the purpose is that we are to be teachers, and we've got to get that mind of God now in order to teach that way in the future. So the fact that it's required, let's turn over to Psalm 17. Psalm 17 initially. Here in Psalm 17 and in verse 8, I think it's David. Is it David or is it Asaph? No, prayer of David. So, yeah, David is talking. And he says in verse 8, he says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." In other words, you protect, you look after me. And the reason for that, verse 13, "Arise, O Eternal, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." If you look at the marginal reference, it's by your sword, rather than which is your sword. So, "Arise and deliver me, my soul, from the wicked by your sword. From men, by your hand, O Eternal. From men of the world, which have their portion in this life." That's, we've got to be converted. Converted from people of the world into the people of God. Converted from a mind that is the mind of the world into the mind of God. "And whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're full of children, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes." They live a human life, they pass their inheritance on to their children, and their children's children. That's what life is all about. It's just basically passing the wealth on. But as for David, he says, "But as for me," he says, "I will behold your face in righteousness." This is the goal that David had. This is the difference. "I will be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." That's what the whole goal, that's what the purpose is, that's what the aim. And the fact is that that is what is required, that we awake with your likeness. And the likeness is in righteousness, is righteousness. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse, just to remind you what it says in verse 9, because we're going to come on to God as creator, but it says in verse 9, it says how talking about Jesus Christ, who created all things, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we'll just mention that in passing. But he goes on in this context. It says verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we're all one family, as it goes on and describes, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." One family, the very God family itself. That's why we pray our Father. Jesus Christ is described in Romans 8 as the brother. And we are brethren. And it talks about making us the sons of God in John 1. "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love," and remember what it, you know, John describes God as love. That's if there is a word that sums up his character, agape is that word. It describes what he's like. He's an outgoing creator. "And you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height." You know, as I said at the beginning, what I want to do is show a little bit more of the mind of God, to try and see and try and discover the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, because it is a vast mind. It is a mind beyond our human understanding. But we've got to have a mind that is the same way, is running in the same way, is going in the same direction. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that was what Paul was saying to the Ephesian church, that we may be filled with the fullness of God through the very Spirit of God, through the mind of God coming into us. And in chapter 4, the next chapter, notice in verse 10, it says, he that descends is the same also he that ascends far above the heavens, that he may fill all things. Filling all things, including us. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, the very ministry within the church, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or a mature man, until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember what he said? It says, and to know the love of Christ in verse 19 of chapter 3, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So we can be all part of the same family. All part of that one family of God. It's a requirement that we have that mind, that mind is developed within us. We go and see this over in Isaiah 55, because, as I said, what I want to do is show a little bit more of the mind of God. I can't, and you know, anybody that gets up here and describes this, right, I'm going to show you what the mind of God is like. It's ridiculous. You know, it's like the idea of higher textual criticism of scriptures, where they put the scriptures down below them and then they elevate themselves above them and they then look down on the scriptures. And the idea that anybody that does that, and they even give themselves titles such as theologian, the God studier, the God studier that puts God down in a little bottle somewhere down below him and studies God. Ridiculous. There is no such thing as a God studier. They're deluding themselves. You can't do that. Higher textual criticism where you elevate yourself is foolishness. And here in Isaiah 55, it says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Here's some food for you, if you listen. But you've got to get your relationship right. You've got to get underneath that authority. You've got to start being obedient to that authority to learn anything. And a God studier will never learn. Because you don't study God, God studies you. God studies every one of us. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? You know, Christ is talking about the bread of life. The word of God, the living word of God. And your labor for not for that which satisfies not. Listen diligently to me. Listen to this word. Understand this word, it says. And eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. In other words, it's not enough just to be a God studier. Being even a scripture studier, that's not enough either. And this is a problem within the church. Scripture studying is not enough. It's scripture applying that is so crucial. You take this word, you meditate on this word, you then apply it into life. If you don't have a life, you can't apply it. So it's essential that we do have a life. Incline your ear. Come to me here, and your soul will live. Notice, your soul will live. Your body will live. It will live in a certain direction, a certain way. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's what's important. That is absolutely vitally important. And in the context of the mind of God, he says in verse 6, he says, seek you the eternal when he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Not a God studier, not ever elevating ourselves, shedding our own way, going God's way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. And let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We get the relationship right, and then we can progress. And this mind of God is required, but it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain... And you consider it. Here is the being that actually created and sustains all that exists. And the problem is, we live in this stupid world where we've got to go down to the supermarket to buy our food, that we don't rely on the weather, we do not rely on the soil, we have no even concept, in many cases, of where that food comes from. And then what? We don't rely on God. We move away from the fact that this food that we're eating is created. This world in which we live is a created world, and we've got to understand something about it. We've got to understand what it's all about as regard to the one that made it. For, he says in verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. That's what happens, is a word goes out of God's mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing which I'm sending it to. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's the word of the God. Of God, and he will accomplish it. He will cause it to be brought to pass, just the same as the rain comes down and waters the grass, waters the plants, and the plants then grow. And so the word of God goes out and causes something to occur, and it's not going to return to him void. It's not going to go back to him. It's not going to bounce back. You know, like you stand on a mountainside somewhere, you yodel, and the yodel comes back to you. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to speak something, and it'll go out, and it will accomplish what will actually occur. And what will occur accomplished will be according to his will, according to his word, according to his mind. And that mind is required. That is required. And it says, look, everyone that thirsts, you come to the waters. You listen to what I've got to say. You feed on this mind. Because with that, you can then grow. And that mind is a great deal more than just our understanding of goodness, our understanding of what this word says, even. It is vital that we do understand what this word says, but it says, look, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we've got to get ourselves in the right relationship with God. We've got to start to recognize who he is and what he's like. And start to just really get to grips a little bit more. As I say, I'm not giving a 100% explanation of the mind of God. I can't do that. I don't have I can't get God and put him in a bottle and get his mind in a bottle and explain it to you. His thoughts are higher than mine. Is higher as the heavens above the... How high are the heavens above the earth? How far are you going to go out? It's an infinite distance. Same with God. Same with his thoughts compared to ours, which are finite. Our thoughts are finite because we are finite. God is eternal. God is unlimited. So his thinking is an unlimited way. It's a very different frame of mind. So we come on to the thing that God is, that we know that God is, and that is that he is a creator. He is creator. The creator, not just a creator, the creator. Now, at the feast this year, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to have two DVDs, which are from outside. One I intend to play on the Friday night, and that will be coming in over here. It'll be on the Friday following the feast. Over in Kentucky, it'll be the Friday during the feast. It won't be a service. It'll just be a video showing. But that'll be looking at the creation of God out to the stars, and the position of man in relation to out to the stars. And this is from people outside, completely, you know, the although it's very, very heavily inferred, it doesn't actually come out and give any kind of religious background to you. It's just purely what you can see, what you can actually experience. And secondly, the other one which I want to play on the Sunday part of the evening service is looking inward to the cell, inward to what actually all life is made up of. And so, and again, it's not a religious thing. It's not somebody religiously producing this, because the different people that you'll hear all know their stuff. I mean, all really, really, really know their stuff. But they're not pushing any religions. You know, you've got Jews there, you've got Catholics there, you've got evangelicals there. But you only know that when you start doing a little bit of research behind the people that are mentioned. Some of them, they don't know. There's one individual says, look, I can see that this cannot happen by blind chance. As to what it all means, as to what it where it goes leads to, I'm a scientist, I can't go there. I'm not going to go there. And he leaves that to other people. So, you know, it's a very interesting, both of them are very interesting. Now, there's one particular individual, which I think I mentioned before. He's a biochemist, and his name is Michael Behe. And his speciality is on the bacterial flagellum, which I think I've mentioned again before. But he actually has been criticized by somebody. And this actually landed on my email this morning. And it says, Behe critic on bacterial flagellum. No intelligence required because, quote, natural forces work like magic. That is a serious, quote, serious scientific view of a scientist who believes in evolution. And let me just read what it says. It says, Catherine Applegate readily concedes that biochemist Michael Behe's point that the flagellum, quote, looks and functions just like an outboard motor, a machine designed by intelligent human engineers, so conspicuous is the resemblance that it seems perfectly logical to infer a designer for the flagellum. But, wait, she says, quote, the bacteria flagellum may look like an outboard motor, but there's at least one profound difference. The flagellum assembles spontaneously without any help of any conscious agent. In other words, when it grows, it develops itself. Acknowledging that the self-assembly of such a complex machine almost defies the imagination, Dr. Applegate assures the reader that it is not really a problem because, quote, natural forces work like magic. That's what she said. Presto, change-o, something appears, as I think Michael Behe actually adds. Now, Dr. Applegate admits that in our common experience, things don't just magically self-assemble without any guiding intelligence. Quote, we've all put together toys, furniture, or appliances. Even the simplest designs requiring conscious coordination of materials, tools, assembly instructions, and even then, there's no guarantee that we get it right. If you ever tried to put one of these collapsible sideboards or something together. However, Dr. Applegate assures us that with nature, things are different. Quote, it is tempting to think that spontaneous formation is so complex a machine is guided, whether by a mind or some life force, but we know that the bacteria flagellum, like countless other machines in the cell, assembles and functions automatically according to known natural laws. No intelligence required. That's what she says. And he goes on, he says, one wonders whether Dr. Applegate draws the same conclusion every time she opens a spreadsheet program and discovers that it magically adds and subtracts sums, no intelligence required. Or when her word processing program magically checks the grammar and spelling of her blog posts, no intelligence required. One further wonders whether Dr. Applegate has ever visited a modern assembly line where robotic equipment magically assemble any number of amazing products, no intelligence required. Of course, intelligence is required for each of these actions. The intelligence simply happens to be pre-programmed in the computer operation and the assembly instructions. It seems logical. But, you know, the illogical mind that you find, once you start putting God, you're trying to examine God, elevating the ideas of a man. Similarly, the so-called magical assembly of the Bacterium Flagellum requires massive amounts of genetic information encoded in DNA, and as Stephen Mayer has persuasively argued in Signature of the Cell, that information cannot be accounted for simply by the product of blind physical laws. It requires intelligence. The fact that it self-assembles tells you even more that intelligence has been there and actually caused this to be the case. Turn over to Job, chapter 12. Job, chapter 12. Because when we're looking at the mind of God, one of the vital things is that we look at the mind of a creator. That's what he is. That's what he does. That's what the Father does. That's what Jesus Christ does. That's what we will do. What we are going to have to do, because we'll be carrying on the family business. We will become creators. We should be creators. And in Job chapter 12, it says in verse 7, it says, "Now ask the beasts, and they'll teach you, the fowls of the air, and they'll tell you. Speak to the earth, and it'll teach you. The fishes of the sea will declare it to you. Who knows not in all these things that the hand of the Eternal has wrought this, in whose hand is the very breath of the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind?" God made it. God set the whole thing going. He set all the natural functions in there. It's only today that we can actually see and we can recognize and visibly see some of these things. But if we turn over to Psalm 19... Psalm 19, which we just sang. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we see the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So what do? How do we understand the mind of God? We look at the stars. So we look at what is made. Day to day at a speech, night to night shows knowledge. The eclipse, the fact that it's just precisely 400 times further to the sun than it is to the moon, and the sun is precisely 400 times larger than the moon, so that when you have an eclipse, you can see the corona. Does that not tell anybody anything? Day to day at a speech, night to night shows knowledge. It's teaching us. It's telling us things. There's no speech nor language where the voice isn't heard. You don't have to speak English for this. You can go outside. You can see. You can open our eyes and witness. Their line is gone through all their earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And the reason why he brings it out is because he says, verse 7, "The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making the simple wise. The statutes of the Eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Eternal are true and righteous altogether." In other words, you look at the natural world and it teaches you about the spiritual. And you can start to see that the words in this book, the spiritual aspects of this book, have come from the same mind. It is indeed the same individual that gave one, also gave the other. Put in your notes Psalm 33, verse 6 to 9. Psalm 33, verse 6 to 9. It's by the word of God, it's by the breath of God that all comes into existence. The whole thing comes into existence. And if you put in your notes 2 Peter 3, verse 1 to 7, 2 Peter 3, 1 to 7, you find that now the heavens and the earth are kept by the same word, waiting for the plan of God to reach its fulfillment, waiting for the final judgment to take place. But here in the Psalms, turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we'll sing this at the close of the service today. "Where will I go from your spirit?" verse 7. "Or where am I going to flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely darkness is going to cover me, even the night is going to be light about me. Yet the darkness doesn't hide it me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you have possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the degree in which we can say that today is staggeringly more than David understood. Staggeringly more, because of what we understand through the sciences that we have, well, through DNA, quite frankly. But I will praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance wasn't hid from you when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth, or what underlies the solid. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in your book all my members were written. What book was it? We've only in the last few years come to understand what the book is that is there. Now, we don't understand what his book is in a spiritual sense. We can't see that book written, but there's something that we can actually see. I mean, the father's DNA through the sperm goes into the ovum and becomes the DNA of that child, so that we've got children here, and they look like their parents. Why? Why do children look like their parents? Because the ovum and the sperm, you get the DNA fused together, and the characteristics of the parents go into the child. Every single cell in that body carries that DNA. I was reading just the other day about these cornea transplants that they've just started making, and the new ones. And they put a cornea, a new grown cornea, made of, it's lignin, I think. I didn't actually bring it with me. But they put it into the eye, and the eye will then go ahead and actually, the blood vessels will go into it. It will actually grow into the cornea and actually become, fuse it as part of itself, actually make it part of itself. This is the latest medical knowledge that they're developing. But it's saying here, your eyes saw my substance, yet being unperfect, verse 16. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. It is an amazing, amazing occurrence that the fact that anything can be generated automatically, the way it is generated. And yet, you know, what's the DNA of God? What's the DNA of God that is impregnating our spiritual minds? The DNA of God is his spirit, his mind, his expression. That mind of God is this, as creator, that's exactly what it is. And what do? We've got to go out and look at what we've got available to us today and learn about the creator, because he is right now creating. He's right now creating within us the greatest spiritual creation of all times. And the chances are he's using exactly the same process, and the same kind of DNA idea concepts are being transferred across. Because everything, every cell, it has DNA in there. DNA is just deoxyribonucleic acid. That's all it stands for. It's a chemical. But it's a chemical which has a lattice structure of four molecules, which actually make four units that make this lattice structure. And it's encoded. It's a way of forming codes. It's a way of putting a computer program, if you like, into every cell. It's one of the most condensed information systems that you can get. And it was made not by scientists. It was made by God. It was made by Jesus Christ. It is part of our heritage, very much. It's part of we, as potential God beings, are going to have to work with this, presumably, in the future. If we're making anything physical, then that's along the lines of what we need to do. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. You know, this concept that the Father's DNA is in us also. Over here in 1 John, chapter 3, it says in verse 8, it says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil." Now it says that you are of your father, the devil, for he is a murderer from the beginning, and the lies, basically, the things that he would do, you will do. That's what Christ said to the Jews of his day. And if we have the same DNA of Satan, the same spirit of Satan, the same mind of Satan, then we will become the same, we'll go in the same direction, we'll have the same satanic characteristics. But if we have the same mind, notice what he then says. He says, "Whoever is begotten, is born of God," not begotten, but born of God, "does not commit sin." Why? Why does he not commit sin? Because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. His seed, his sperm, his DNA, that's what it is. The sperm carries the DNA to the ovum. It combines with the ovum, and it causes that child to begin to grow according to the predefined lines. And it actually controls every stage of growth, allowing that child to grow. In a similar way, the human mind, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, the missing dimension in sex, and also in Mystery of the Ages, incredible human potential, and virtually all that he's written. You're looking at the human mind impregnated with the Spirit of God, then carries on with the characteristics of God to a spirit-begotten human. What is it? It's the DNA. Guaranteed that if he were alive today, Mr. Armstrong would be talking about DNA. Because there's so much more that's been added to the understanding in the last few years. Literally from the year 2000 when they decoded the human genome. The last thing I heard, this was literally this week, is they've just decoded the genome of wheat. Now they've already got rice, they've already got maize, they've just done wheat. Which is dire foreboding, quite frankly, because they'll start messing around with it. And you just wonder whether some of the famines that will come will be because they've been messing around with this kind of thing. But the wheat apparently is 5 times the number of base pairs as a human. 5 times, because there are repeats. It's interesting. Well, yes, I will. Why don't I? If you think about it, you've got a whale, you've got a monkey, you've got a mouse, you've got a cheetah, you've got an elephant. All mammals. And in that DNA, you've got what some of the evolutionists say is junk DNA. Pure junk. Not useful. It's all a hangover from way back when we were still in the slime, or in the, when we were actually a daffodil, or whatever else we happened to be, as we progressed up to this point. Okay, if that was the case, and it's natural selection by mutations having effect on that genome, which then changes the genome to be able to actually change it from a mouse to a whale to an elephant to a human, there's got to be some incredible amount of mutation. Why is this junk DNA so much the same, whether it's a mouse, whether it's a whale? But it's all this hangover. How come it suddenly changed in the right places? It doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. But here it says, looking at the spiritual reality of the physical that we can see, whoever's born of God does not commit sin because his seed, because his mind, because his DNA remains in him. And you can look that word up, by the way, the word seed. It is genetic. I'm not sure what it actually is in Greek, but it gives the indication of semen. It gives the indication of genetics. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And it's God's DNA that is in there. And if we go over to Revelation 14, when we consider this question regarding the mind of God as creator, And we start to understand that, yes, this generation, the generation that we happen to be in today, that has access to the genome, that has access to the entire sequences of this building block, these are the instructions that carry out the automated construction of bacteria, automated construction of daffodil, or a human, or a mouse, or a whale, or whatever. This is what actually carries this out. And here are these people who have accepted the seed of Satan's DNA as opposed to God's. And what does it say? Here in Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. And if you look down into the cell, if you look down even into the atomic structure, you see the same signature, the same, you know, same person made the whole thing. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, the fountains of water. In other words, who is the creator? These people should at least be able to see the fact that he's creator. The internal power of Godhead is clearly there, clearly visible. But if you go on, you then see the seed of Satan. And it says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, confusion is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, that if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on their forehead or in his hand, and then the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, when he returns, he will actually fight against these people, these individuals, and wipe them out, as it says over in Habakkuk. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. Not them, it's not some ever-burning hell. It's a hell that literally they are destroyed, they are wiped out. And they'll have no respite, is a better translation, day or night, who worship the beast or his image, and whoever received the mark of his name. But we do see the fact that God is a creator. The mind of God is a mind of a creator. I mean, just think about it, just a little bit. What was Christ when he came down here? What was he? He was a carpenter. He was a builder. That's literally what he was. He wasn't so much working in wood. It was actually probably working in stone more than wood. But that's what he did. What did he do when he was here on earth? He was a creator. He created houses. He created places to dwell in. What's he going to do in the millennium? He'll create places to dwell in. A place, entire earth changed as a dwelling place for man. What did he do when he created mankind initially? He actually planted a garden and put them in the garden which he'd made. He is a creator from this, not just as God was he creator, but when he actually came here as well, he was creative. His entire expression was a creative one. And if we are going to be like him, we need to have something similar. We need to have the same kind of concept, going in the same direction, because that is the family business. And therefore, if we want the mind of God, we had better get to grips with the fact that it is a creator's mind. And that creator's mind, we don't have to all be computer programmers or whatever, you know, best cabinet makers. There's a place for accountants, because he's also a jolly good accountant, keeping a track on everything else as well. So I'm not saying that it is wrong to be. He's also a great lawyer as well. But he is, at the heart and core, he is a creator. And when you look at God's law, the mind of God and God's law, I want to just read you something regarding the genome. This is from the U.S. Department of Health. It says, what is a genome? It says, life is specified by genomes. Every organism, including humans, has a genome that contains all the biological information needed to build and maintain a living example of that organism. The biological information contained in a genome is encoded in its DNA and is divided into discrete units called the genes. That's basically what a genome is. Now, when we're looking at God's word and God's law and the mind of God, and we have the contrast between what we are now physically with our genome. Every single cell that we have has got this DNA within it. Specifying what? Well, it specifies that the food we eat has got to become a body. It specifies that we eat a certain, you know, you sit down at a meal and you sit and you eat food. And you might eat a piece of beef. And you might eat some potatoes. And you might eat some carrots. Each one of those has got a different DNA. But the body then takes that information, not the information, it takes that food, and it then absorbs it, and it is laid down in the body according to the body's DNA. The body's DNA controls and directs how the food is used, how the food is actually used to replace the body. To you know, it keeps you... You know, if you go out and you eat a beefsteak, you don't suddenly start mooing in the morning. I mean, that's basically what it is. But what we eat becomes our bodies, directed by the DNA. Now, in the same way, when we're looking at God's law, we're looking at this word defines how we are to act, how the mind of God is expressed in different circumstances. It is part of the DNA of God, the part of this mindset of God, this direction directing how you go and you live a life and you live a life in a certain way, and this word then directs how that must be laid down, how that develops, how we grow, how we develop spiritually. It's exactly the same kind of process. Let me read you something I had this about a week or so ago. It was somebody who we'd been in contact with over in Africa. And there's one thing in Africa, and that is that accidents... I don't know whether you remember when they had the World Cup in South Africa. They mentioned how dangerous it was. Something like 5 times more accidents in South Africa than there are here in the UK. Because of the way that people drive and the state of their cars and everything else. And it is a similar position in many areas of Africa, that it is a dangerous place as far as road accidents are concerned. This individual, we've been in contact with him. I hadn't heard from him for years, quite frankly. But he wrote to me, he says, "It's unfortunate my son Raymond got involved in an accident and was seriously knocked by a motorbike. He broke his mouth, which got torn into 2 parts. Broke his 2 teeth completely, broke some of his ribs and thighs, severely injured. So we really need your serious prayers so God can touch him." That was a prayer request he basically sent through to us. As I say, I don't believe he's actually meeting as part of us anymore, but his son was injured. He was injured by a motorbike. The motorbike driver, and as I say, you see some of these motorbike drivers in Africa, you can understand what the position. And the number of people I've seen injured and so on, just driving around in certain of the African countries. The question is, the mind of God, God's law, you are going to go ahead and administer in the future. What law are you going to go ahead and put onto that motorbike driver? Do you know? What are you going to do as far as the motorbike driver is concerned? What is the kind of law? What is the principle? Is there any way you can go for the principle to apply that? Because what we're looking at is we're looking at the mind of God. We're trying to have just a little bit more of the mind of God. Where in the law of God can you go? And look up motorbikes, if you like. You won't find it there. Look up road accidents. It's not there. You know, somebody going with his chariot, it doesn't seem to cover it. So what do you do? Well, turn over to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Here is one principle. And as I say, it's a principle. It's a principle that we can apply. Have I got the right one? I've got the wrong scripture. No, it's Exodus 21. Exodus 21, beg your pardon. Exodus 21, in verse 12, it says, "He that smites a man that he dies shall surely be put to death. And if a man does not lie in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I'll appoint you a place where he shall flee." Now this is the principle of the city of refuge. "But if a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, you'll take him from my altar that he may die. And he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So, you know, you just, these are basic laws. "He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he will be surely put to death. He that curses father and mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone..." Now notice the context of this. Here is another case where you've said if somebody smites somebody and he dies, then he's either put to death, if it's done with guile, or if it's not done deliberately, you then have a place, a city of refuge, and therefore he flees the city of refuge and he's got to stay there. If he goes out of the city of refuge, he can be executed. But he says, "If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, that he doesn't die, but he keeps his bed." In other words, here somebody's been injured. "And if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then he shall be that he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." Now that basic principle can be applied to road accidents today. And that's why we have insurance. And that's why in Africa, we should be able to apply this. Unfortunately, in Africa, that's not the case these days at all, because it's a lawless place. But that's the application of God's law. That's the application of God's mind. If we're looking for the mind of God, a little bit more of the mind of God that all mankind must develop, looking into the future, and we're looking at God's law, that's one area that we could look at. Look over in chapter 23. We can go through these statutes that you find right after Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, and then the whole statutes which apply in the case of Israel. You can go through one after another, but here's just hitting the high spots, or not even the high spots, just a few that came to mind. It says in verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray..." Notice, your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, "you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden, and you would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him." Written into the very law of God to reconcile people, that you are to go and give assistance. Does that mean, oh, it's not an ass, it's a donkey, I'm not going to help him? That is foolishness. The principle is very, very clear, clearly found there. And the principle, again, Christ mentions in, you can put in your notes, Matthew 5, verse 45, I think it is, where he talks about the sun rises on the good and the bad. You don't make a distinction between the two. If you turn over to Romans chapter 12, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. And verse 2 now. "And don't be conformed to this world," the DNA of Satan. But he says, "You be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may put to the test..." Prove is not prove in the sense of a logical sit down and prove A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. That's not what it means. It means put to the test, put it to action, try it out, prove it, test it. "What is that a good and acceptable and perfect will of God?" And he says in verse 14, he says, "Bless those that persecute you, bless and curse not." So look in the mind of God and God's law. And here is an expansion of God's law. We just read over in Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, about health being our enemy. Look how it's been expanded here by Paul. In verse 17, "Do not recompense evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you," in other words, as much as depends on you, whatever is dependent upon you, "you live peaceably with all men." This is an expansion and magnification of the law. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. Allow God's wrath to take its place. That's what he's saying. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, you leave things in God's hands. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him something to drink. And it's applying what it says over in Exodus 23. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. It'll be a reaction that he's not expecting. And do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the way we have to handle it. And that is true of the law. You go right back into the Old Testament, and that law is seen there as well. And the fact is that it is this magnification of the law, this expansion of the law, that shows the mind of God. Yeah, let's turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And you can read all of Psalm 119, but we won't. let's just pick up verse 25. My soul cleaves to dust. Make me alive according to your word. I'm just flesh and blood. I naturally will go in a certain direction. But David understood that he had to be converted. His mind had to be changed. His mind had to become the mind of God. I've declared my ways, and you've heard me, so teach me your statutes. Words, this is the change, this is the conversion. Make me to understand the way of your precepts, and so shall I talk of your wondrous works. My soul melts for heaviness, strengthen me according to your word. Remove me from the way of lying, grant me your law graciously. You'll come away from lying completely. I have chosen the way of truth. It's not just truth, not just telling a few bits of truth, otherwise you're a liar on holiday. But you've chosen the way of truth. You always, always tell the truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. I've stuck to your testimonies. O eternal, do not put me to shame. I will run the way of your commandments when you will enlarge my heart. When the heart is changed, when it's going in the right direction, when the mind of God is there through the very Spirit of God, then we run the way of God's commandments. The mind of God applies to God's law will cause that. Turn over to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. Notice what it says. It says, one witness, verse 15, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. That's Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So, it's not by one witness. And we find that also mentioned. You put in your notes 1 Timothy 5:19. It's applied in the case of Paul says to Timothy, he reminds him of this law when he says, against an elder do not receive an accusation but by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It should not be. We should not go ahead, if there's somebody brings something to me, I've got to be very careful because, quite frankly, it's not for me to go ahead and accept and start acting on one person's accusation. It's the mouth of two or three witnesses that are necessary. In a false witness rise up, and notice how important this is, and notice what the God's mind is. I want you to notice God's mind in this area applied to a carnal nation. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Eternal, before the priests and the judges who shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness is a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then you will do to him as he had thought to have done to his brother, so you'll put away the evil from among you. This is the mind of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Eternal, I will repay. He means it. He really does mean it. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and henceforth commit no more such evil among you. And your eye will not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, Christ modifies that and say, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on, trying to gain that for yourself. But it, you know, you go above and beyond to go ahead and you try and, if you've offended somebody, if you've gone against somebody, then you try and do whatever you can to go above and beyond to recompense, to give recompense. If we go into chapter 20, I think I've got time. It says, when you go to battle against... No, let's leave that. Let's go down to verse 19. When you will besiege a city at a long time in making war against it and take it, you'll not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For you may eat of them, and you may not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which you know that are not trees for food, you can destroy and cut them down. You build bulwarks against the city and make a war until it's subdued. But even there, you see again the mind of God in preserving the land, in preserving the means of sustenance, in not taking away the sustenance of the land itself. Notice in chapter 22, Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide yourself from them. You shall in any case bring them again unto your brother. And if your brother is not near to you, or if you don't know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall be with you until your brother seeks after it. And in that same way you'll do with his ass, you'll do with his raiment. Any lost thing of your brother's which is lost and you found, shall you do likewise, that you may not hide yourself. So if we find something, we find a wallet, there's no address in it, it's got money in it, we take it to a police station. We do what we can to have that wallet returned to its rightful owner. That's the way of God. That's the mind of God, as the law of God specifies. You shall not see your brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help them and lift him up again. You go and you help. You don't dodge behind a hedge or whatever. You basically go and you assist. You see some problem. This is what I've said, as far as the Sabbath day is concerned. You've got your neighbour whose house is on fire. You get in there, you work. Why? Because of this. If nothing else, if you want to be legalistic about it, because of a frame of mind. It's the mind of God. Whether it's Sabbath or whether it's not. It's because you shall not hide yourself away from him. You shall surely help him, lift him up again. Verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man, neither shall a man put on woman's garments, for all that do so are an abomination to the Eternal your God. Your widow twanky is not a laugh, basically. That is not, the pantomimes that we have in today's society. That's not a laugh. Not according to the word of God. If a bird's nest chance by the way, that you should, you don't take the bird and the eggs together. And when you build a new house, verse 8, you shall make a battlement for your roof, that you do not bring blood upon your house if any man fall there. In other words, if you have a flat roof house, and because that's what they were talking about there, you make a balustrade around it. If you have something that is high, you put a barrier. You put a fence there. You try and preserve life. You try and help people to have their... not to fall down on your land and property. But, the mind of God can also be seen in Jesus Christ as a specific example. In John 14:9, if you want to put in your notes, don't turn there. Christ actually says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the same family. It's the same DNA. It's the same mindset that is guiding the life to be lived in a certain way. Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, at different times, different manners, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or stamped with God's character, as it says in the Moffat. Stamped with God's character, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. So here we see this individual stamped with the very character of God as the forerunner, which it says, for he that sanctifies, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So if he is stamped by God's character, if that is the character of God, the mindset of God, so are they, you and I, as brothers and sisters of that same mindset, that same frame of mind. Another one you can put in your notes is Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus, which is a very common one that we read. I think we'll concentrate on one or two others instead. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Because here in Matthew 16 we see an example of the mind of God as opposed to the mind of man. And the mind of man makes perfect sense to human beings. And it says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show himself to his disciples, how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So he was explaining to them what was about to happen. "And Peter then took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you.'" Whereas we'll sort them out. We're not going to allow this to happen to you. You know, you don't have to go through that. You know, we'll keep you safe, and we'll also, if there are people around, if there are not people around, we'll move you out of the way. But he turned and he said to Peter, "You get behind me, Satan, the enemy, for you're an offence to me, for you don't savour the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So that was a natural human reaction, but as far as Christ was concerned, it was an offence. He says, Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it." We've got to have the same kind of mentality. The fact is that we want to be doing the will of God. And if you notice, if you're looking at the mind of God as far as Christ was concerned, let's just go through a few scriptures in John and see how that mindset was to do the will of God. And continually, over and over again, this is being mentioned in verse 31 of John chapter 4, verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said, 'I have food to eat that you don't know anything about.' Therefore," said his disciples one to another, "'has anybody brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work.'" As I say, we sit down, we have a bite to eat. We have bread coming from a wheat which has a certain DNA with some, I don't know, some beetroot inside and some, if you like beetroot sandwiches. I like beetroot sandwiches anyway. Or you have some meat inside or some fish. Again, certain amount of DNA in the fish. In every single cell of that fish, in every single cell of the food that we eat, there's DNA in there. But the DNA in our bodies takes that food and converts it into the structure that we are. Converts it, all those nutrients, into the structure that we are. And here is Christ saying, look, has anybody brought him anything to eat? And he says, look, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work, because the mind of God was going in that direction. And his food was being digested by that will, by that DNA, being sorted out and being going in a certain pathway according to the very laws of God. In John chapter 5, notice in verse 19, it says, "And then answered Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, for whatever soever he does, these also does the Son likewise.'" Why? Because it's the same DNA. It's the same mindset. It's the same mind of God, whether it's God the Father or whether it's God the Son. It's the same mind. It's the same family DNA. They have the same family. And verse 30 of that chapter, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." Again, we're looking at the mind of God. The mind of Christ was always submissive to God the Father. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all that he's given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. That was his aim. That's what he was doing. He was aiming for. And over in chapter 8, and in verse 28, it says, And Jesus said unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then surely you know that I am... Is that the one I want? Yes, I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Completely, totally submissive to God the Father. And final scripture in this particular section in John, go right to the end of John, John 21, right at the very end. We need to understand something. That there are so many examples that you can go through and understand about the mind of God in Christ. That John finally puts this at the end. He says, And there are also many other things which Jesus did. In verse 25. The things if they should be written of every one, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. Amen. And that's how he ends his book. That you know, one of the last books that was ever written within the New Testament, within the Scriptures, was the Book of John, and it is a case that the examples that you find, as far as Christ is concerned, let's look at one example, and that's over in Luke chapter 7. And this is, as I say, just one. It's just a little more of the mind of God as expressed through Jesus Christ. But here in Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 11, it says, And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And now when he came near to the gate of the city, he looked, and there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, Do not weep. You know, why did he actually resurrect this man? Because of his compassion, because he had compassion on the mother. And he came and he touched the bier, and those that bore him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, rise. And he was dead, sat up, and he began to speak, and they delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear of all, on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went throughout all Judea and throughout all the regions round about. But the reason for it is the compassion. But I want you to you don't just look at that one example and say, oh, well, that's the mind of God, compassion. If we have compassion for everybody, then we're fine. Put that scripture together with what I've read already in Matthew 16, 21, 25, where Christ said very clearly, get behind me, Satan, because you're an offence to me. He was just doing humanly what was humanly. He was trying to protect Christ, but it was an offence to Christ. So it was, yes, he had compassion. Yes, we have to have compassion, but it is always under the authority of God. Always, always under the authority of God. And that was what we learn throughout the examples that we can see. As I say, John ends saying, look, you, if you had all the books in the world, they wouldn't be able to contain the examples that are there. So finally, the mind of God in the future. Classic scripture, Isaiah chapter 11. The motto about the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid is found within a context. And it says in verse 1, it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. And we see this within the example of Christ, but we're going to witness it eventually on the returning Christ, who will actually administer all the the entire world with this wisdom, with this mind of God, which is a wise mind, which is a mind that expresses a certain way of life. And he will make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the eternal. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So that righteousness doesn't make him soft in the head. He will slay the wicked. He will actually execute people. It talks about dash them as with a rod of iron and dash them as a potter's vessel. Because the actual nations themselves, this is what happened to the nations. But it also says he'll be like a shepherd leading the ones with young. So the contrast is there, and the whole thing will be done in righteousness, as is expressed in here, by the mind of God being applied in the future. And as it says in verse 9, it says, "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters covers the sea." And that is the crucial thing that will occur in the future, that the mind of God will be applied even to the natural world as well. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 23, just a couple of scriptures in closing now. Jeremiah 23. It says here in Jeremiah 23, picking up in verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So we're looking into the future. We're looking at the reign of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ. "On his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he will be called, the Eternal, our righteousness." It is the righteousness of the Eternal, it is the mind of God that will be applied. "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that they will no longer say, the Eternal lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, from all countries where I drove them, and they will dwell in their own land." So we see this passage clearly expressing the Eternal, our righteousness, and that mind of God will be applied in the future to bring about the millennium. And final scripture, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, because the whole subject goes right the way down to the end. And in Revelation 21, when the great white throne judgment is over, and all those that are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire and burned up and destroyed, and this is the second death in chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. You then see in chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." So here we see the actual dwelling place of the church. And it's a created city. It's a city that is created for the very rulership and the government of God, the New Jerusalem. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Including the mindset, as it goes on and talks about the fearful abomination, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. They won't be there. All of these, this mindset will not be there. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I create. All things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." So all things are going to be made new. Now, this is what I say. The DNA, it's going to be renewed. How is it going to be renewed? It presumably matched with the Spirit in some way. We don't know. We can't see. But we know this much, that when we look at the DNA, which all things have been made by Jesus Christ, when we look at the very, very small, or we look at the very large, we know this much, that their same mind is going to be producing this, is going to be producing whatever this new creation is going to be. But he says, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He's a creating being. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely." Remember what we read it in Isaiah? "Lo, he who thirsts, let him come and drink and eat both milk and so on without money." And it is a case of living on the very words of God and drinking into the Spirit of God. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we see here that at the end time, when he creates all things new, and he is also saying that, yes, I will be his God, but he will be my son. The indication is that we will be there creating with him, because he is our Father. He is part of the very family of God. This is what he's designed for. This is what the entire purpose of life is all about. He, as the creator, will create all things new with us. I will be his God and he will be my son. If we do, in fact, faithfully have that family DNA, we have that family mind, that mind of the creator, if we faithfully have the mind of God.